We come tonight in our passage to John the 18th chapter. Having completed the meal, anticipating the Passover, John chapter 13 and verse 1 makes the reference to the Passover, Jesus had a council meeting. He had a time of dialogue with his disciples. He served them by washing their feet, and after washing their feet, he entertained a series of questions. Why, where, who, how, and when? He told them of his departure. But it was in that very night, in that intimate setting, where he revealed to them that he was going to be betrayed, that somebody in their midst was going to take him down. And even in that, he had been gentle and caring in extending a final opportunity to Judas. Judas went out, and it was a dark night. In that night, he instructed them. He made promises to them, and he made requirements of them. They would stand out from the rest of the world because of their love for each other and their love for him. He's made this dramatic and radical statement. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." That is radical stuff, but that's exactly what he promised. Yet their identity with him and with each other would make them the object of abuse, of hatred. They would be subject to ostracism from their homes, from their families, from their social ranking, from their status in society. Their time concluded with a prayer. A prayer that was offered aloud. A prayer that was offered so that they could hear what he had to say. They could hear him communing with the Father, speaking. It was the ultimate of eavesdropping opportunities. It was not a matter where you had to have a secret code, where you had to have a password. You just had to be there and listen as the Father and Son, as you heard one half of the conversation, as the Son is speaking to the Father and opening his heart and pouring out his heart to the Father. Yes, it was a deep, penetrating, compassionate prayer. A prayer for humankind. A prayer for the Selahs and the Merediths and the Stephens and the Bethanies of that world of that time and of our world today. It's a reminder in which he is saying that he's appealing to the Father for the protective care of the flock. Not that he would simply remove them out of the situation, but in the midst of all that they would face, all the ostracism, all the difficulties, all the adversities, that they would be protected and be strong in him as he led them forward. But now it's time to depart. Now it's time when this gathering, when all that had been there, draws to an end. He had prepared them, but I'm not sure they were ready for it. Go back with me to chapter 14 and verse 31. Chapter 14 and verse 31. In chapter 14, he has had the series of dialogue questions. Remember, in chapter 13, he had ended with answering Peter, "Where are you going, and why can't I go?" And he answers him, and then you come to chapter 14 and he's interacting with Philip, and then we find him interacting with Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And so here's this dialogical, this sort of catechetical, interactive discussion that he has with the disciples. But then I notice in chapter 14, verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." So he's saying, I'm headed out. I'm doing what I've been called to do. And as the Father has called me to do it, I head out to do it. Now, you notice the previous verse. It says, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And we looked at that some time ago. He understands what he's going to confront. And he says, arise, let us go. But before departing, there had been those verses that we saw in chapters 15 and 16. And now he comes to chapter 18. And it says, when he had spoken these words. I want you to note with me three things tonight. Number one, the spiritual preparation. The spiritual preparation. When he had spoken these words. Having spoken these words. I want you to see that in the spiritual preparation. Number one, that his relationship with God was clear. His relationship with God was clear. Turn back with me to John chapter 13 and verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Well, I'll note verse 1 also. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. His relationship with the Father was clear. There was no hint of there being a breakdown. It was no hint that he was being, that he was being rejected by the Father. No. It's in this context. But go with me to chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In these verses in John 17, we are reminded that the task that had been given to him, he had finished, he had fulfilled, he had done what he had promised to do and what he had been sent by the Father to do. He came and he accomplished, he finished the work. And so number one, as far as the spiritual preparation, his relationship with God was clear. Number two, his relationship with his disciples was close. Go back with me to 13 and verse 1. I read that just a few moments ago, but see, notice what he says. He loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. That there was a special covenantal love, that he loved them unto the end. Now, I want you to ponder that just for a moment. Go with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father, of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. What I want you to note is that in verses 15, 16, and 17, in verses 13 through 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Those three verses absolutely form the heart, form the center in terms of this upper room discourse. It is a matter where he comes to them. They were his friends, not just Facebook friends. You know, somebody says, hey, go to my Facebook page and click that you're a friend. And so how many friends do you have on your Facebook page? Well, I have none because I don't have a Facebook page. I vowed that I would not have one until I finished my dissertation. And so I don't have a Facebook page. But the reality is, oh, it becomes so easy in our world to establish a friend. But wait, he's not speaking just in a casual and in a flippant sense. He's speaking in terms of a deep, abiding love relationship. Of somebody that knows you and cares about you. Now, his relationship with God was clear. His relationship with his disciples was close. They were not his servants. They were his friends. But number three, his relationship with his adversaries was clashing. He did not merely treat matters as differing opinions. He saw them as opponents of him and of his Father. So go back with me to chapter 14. I read the verse a few moments ago. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Chapter 15 and verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you because of my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak but their sin, for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. It is not simply a matter where he takes it lightly. He sees that there is a real clash between him and his opponents. There was something at stake. There was something to defend. There was something to stand up against. If you go with me to chapter 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I'm simply asking you to note that here he is underscoring that there is something at stake. Now, some have argued that 13 through 17 were really a council of war, where Jesus, as the general, as the commander, is gathering with his council and his disciples, those that were gathered with him. He's having a meeting with them and forming a strategy in terms of what they were going to do. They're going to encounter the enemy. How are they going to face him? What are they going to do? They're preparing for a change of structure. He was going to die. He was going to depart from them. How would they function? What would they do? He's no longer around. What are you going to do? How are we going to survive? Ah, by this, you'll survive because you love one another. And then he promised the means of continuation in terms of their relationship with each other, but the matter of the ongoing counsel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming and accompanying them and guiding them into truth and guiding them that they would live in a way to please and honor the Lord. Spiritual preparation. Having spoken these things, these words. Number two, the steps of action. Having spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. They left their place of meeting. They left that amazing environment that they had had, where they had this intimate conversation, where they were able to speak with him, and he was bearing his heart to them and making promises to them, strategizing and promising them how they would be able to function in the future. But they left their place of meeting. Now, some have argued that they left the place of meeting in John chapter 14, verse 31, and they arose at that point and they walked, and so the chapters 15, 16, and 17 that they heard as they were walking from that place to the valley of the brook Kidron to go across. I'm not sufficiently ready to make any dogmatic pronouncement on that. I don't believe that we have a redaction here. Many people like to argue that, no, what really happened was the text ended at John 14:31, but somebody came and they read back in or slid back in, inserted back in chapters 15, 16, and 17, or at least 15 and 16. I don't believe that that's accurate at all. I believe that the truth is there is no evidence, there is no textual evidence, none of the manuscripts that we have, even of the oldest of the manuscript, P66, we don't have anything of that sort to identify that it was something inserted at a later point. No? But it comes to this matter where they move from where they had been and they go across the brook. They grow across the valley. Having crossed the valley, there's a bridge across the stream. And it was a bridge, and it is a recorded matter that they went across the valley. They went through that valley, went to the other side. It was a point of no return. They were going to engage in a confrontation. Now, we find that in the scriptures, and there may be many other places, but I am reflecting on two places tonight. Number one, Genesis 32. Would you turn with me there? Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32 is where you find this incredible wrestling match. Any of you like to be involved in wrestling? Well, you find this incredible wrestling match. I notice in verse 22 of Genesis 32. And he rose up that night and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had. Here is a situation where Jacob is going and he knows that his brother Esau is coming. And so he says, Rachel, Leah, it's been nice knowing you. It's been nice, but you know, you need to head off and go along. Sends his flock, sends his children, sends them all across the brook. But we notice that he's on the other side. He sends them over, verse 23 and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, here's this wrestling match. Here's this intense situation. And he goes through it. And we saw that last week in terms of making note of this matter of, what is your name? But drop down to verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel. As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now drop down to chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children, Leah and Rachel, into his two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children in the foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph in the hindermost. And he passed. And you find this whole situation where he has this strategy. What am I going to do to survive? How can I get through this? What do I do? But he had crossed over, and there was no opportunity to return there. You find that also in Joshua chapter 4. Would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 4? Joshua chapter 4. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness. They had traveled along. They had been in all those circumstances. But I begin at chapter 3 and verse 17. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over Jordan. And then the next chapter describes how that everybody was through, and they established the monument in the middle of the Jordan, and then the waters returned. It was a reminder that they had crossed over the passage. They had crossed over this point, and now they were facing an engagement with the Canaanite people, unlike anything they'd faced before, because now they had the water behind them. They had crossed over to engage. And of course, there's much that could be unfolded there, but we will not take time to do that this evening. I'm arguing that when Jesus and the disciples crossed over the Kidron Valley, it was a point of saying they have crossed over something. Now it's time to engage. Notice that in contrast to Jacob, who sent his wives and children and his flocks, Jesus, as the good shepherd, went forth with his disciples over the brook. He led them. Indeed, as is described in John chapter 10, he was a good shepherd. The good shepherd is in terms of leadership, being willing to go ahead and accept the responsibility and step out in leadership and be out and to bear that upon his shoulders and upon his heart. But then I notice that verse passes on in verse 1 and it says, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. They went to a garden. He and his disciples entered in. Again, it's a reminder. There, a door closed, door closed, door closed, door closed behind you. He was shut up to this engagement that was coming in front of him. Having had the council, having had the upper room experience, the disciples are following after him. And they walk in to this place. Well, that brings me then to my third and final point, and that is the scene of confrontation. The scene of confrontation. In the scene of confrontation, we find this matter in terms of the spiritual preparation, the steps of action, and now it's confrontation. They were in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, it was a familiar gathering place for them. It wasn't something strange. They'd been there before. So they had retreated there from time to time. It was an olive garden. It was a place where they had olive trees, and there are trees that still stand there from the time of Jesus. The garden setting. Well, where else do we find something about a garden setting in the Bible? Ah, you say, wait. How about Genesis 3? Genesis 2? Genesis 2, Adam is taken from creation and taken by the Lord into the Garden of Eden. But it was in Genesis chapter 3 where Eve, in the Garden of Eden, encountered temptation, and she succumbed to the temptation and fell into sin. And Adam, it was not that he was seduced. He just openly and crassly rebelled and went into rebellion against the Lord and sinned. So you have those two aspects in terms of the first garden event. In that event, you find our first parents walked in and they failed horribly. The battle that took place was also the matter of the reminder that Jesus would face at a later time. Would you go with me to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus, after his baptism, is thrust out into the wilderness. Not a garden at this point. It's a large arid area. Oh, there's scrub trees and so on, but it's not the lush green setting. But you notice in chapter 4 of Luke, it describes this matter and says that the devil, verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. And you know the passages that unfolds that Jesus resisted every one of the temptations. He came back with a scriptural answer, came back with a scriptural answer, came back with a scriptural answer. And even when Satan twisted scripture and appealed to him, he came back with the accurate interpretation, the accurate understanding of scripture, and confronted Satan in those things. Verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, notice the phrase, He departed from him for a season. I'm speaking to people tonight who, it may be you, dear one, that you have battled some area of temptation in your life and you said, Whew, I beat that, I'm done with that, I never have to encounter that again. Whew, it's off the, no problem again. I'm here to remind you that even with our Lord, the devil left him for an opportune time. And so it will be in your life. You may have won the battle, but don't forget there's an ongoing war. And that's why we keep reminding you of John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. And even today I gave away a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. Why? Because I want you to understand that there is an ongoing battle for your soul to detract you from following after the Lord and to seduce you and to bring you into bondage, to rebellion, or of areas of vulnerability of sin in your life, areas where you've compromised in the past. And you say, well, no, I'm not. Don't ever think that you're beyond the vulnerability of that. Satan left him for an opportune time. I stretch that out and I underscore that because you see, the battle won in the wilderness would be faced in a different manner in the garden here. Your adversary walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. But Jesus went, entering into the arena of conflict, entering into what he knew lay before him. Leadership demands that one who is responsible takes the lead and moves forward. But here's what I want you to note. Do you see what it says in verse 2? It says, he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted there, thither with his disciples. You see, the truth is that for you and me, we may have a place where we resort to meet with God and to worship Him and to commune with Him. But remember, we're not the only ones that knows where that place is and what that time is. I remember as a young pastor, I was once young, but I remember as a young pastor, I set apart a time, my wife and I were living in Spring City, Pennsylvania, set apart a time, and I said, God helping me, I'm going to get up and I'm going to spend time meeting with the Lord at this time on these mornings. I remember how tenacious the battle was to lock in on that time and all the disruption things that happened in terms of trying to keep me from having that point in time. You know, that's when I learned to make coffee or to make tea in the morning, because I could have had a full 5 hours of sleep and go downstairs and all of a sudden your eyes are closed and you may feel very much alert and alive and awake, but the devil comes along and says, oh, you need another nap, or just a whole array of things that happen. And my appeal to you, dear one, is that not only do you know where it is that you meet with the Lord, your adversary knows, and he is out to thwart you from those opportunities. If I merge together what we find in John 17 and 18 with the Synoptic Gospels, this is where Jesus went into Gethsemane and he poured out his heart in agony to the Father. But he was not alone. Off in the shadows was Satan and his demonic hordes. But more distant in the shadows was the one who was sold out to serving Satan at that point. The one who had been his tight, close associate. The treasure of the disciples. The one who carried the money bag. The one who was trusted with all the promise. All the opportunity. He was the one everybody had their eye on. Judas Iscariot. And so it says, they entered in having spoken these words. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, in which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Leadership by example. Well, that's one thing. If Jesus had simply said, hey, go over there. Yep, go, be gone. You're going to face a hard time, but you know, I'm staying behind. I'm going to hide out. No, that's not what he did. And so it is in our lives, dear ones. You as a parent, you had better be setting an example for your children that demonstrates to them that this thing of knowing God and of walking with Him is for real. That it's not simply a superficial thing. That it's for real. And there are eternal consequences at stake. You who bear responsibility of leadership in the life of the church. Likewise, there is an imperative. Do the little children see you in the stated services? Do they see you? I remember my great-grandfather told me of my great-grandfather's experience where my great-grandfather could no longer hear, and it was in the era before hearing aids and so on. And one Sunday, the minister said to him, as he was leaving the church, he said, "Mr. Martin," he said, "I sure appreciate that you come every Sunday." And William Martin said, "I can't hear what you say." But he said, "I know my grandsons like to see me there." That old man understood something of leadership by example. That's exactly what Jesus demonstrates here. May we embrace Him as our model. Let us pray. Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth, in fields of conquest, Thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation, Thy grace has made us strong. Lead on, O King Eternal. We lift Your battle song. O dear Lord, as You engaged with the enemy 2,000 years ago, so You call us to engage with the enemy against our souls and to encounter him and all of his temptations and all of his subtleties and all of his hordes that support him. You've called us by faith to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness. Oh, dear Lord, as we continue in our studies of John's Gospel, I pray that You will cause us to be faithful and prepare us, O Lord, to mightily, obediently, and faithfully serve You all of our days for Your honor and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.